Well, good evening, church, and good evening to those of you who are visiting with us. We are glad you are present with us on the Lord's Day. Church, as you know, for some time now, we've been engaged in a series through the book of Jude on Sunday evenings. And so tonight we will continue to make our way through the book of Jude. And so I would invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Our text this evening will be Jude 11 through 16. Last Lord's Day, we considered Jude 8 through 10, where we saw some of the errors of these persons that Jude writes to us about, those who had previously crept into the church. In verses 8 through 10, we saw how they defiled the flesh, rejected authority, and even reviled angelic majesties. Now, in verses 11 through 16, we come to Jude's final section of warning about these whom he writes. We see that these are dangerous teachers. And so here he warns us by way of historical example, and he warns us by way of metaphor. And so we want to consider these about whom Jude writes. It is these against whom we must contend for the faith. And so let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, picking up in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Amen. This is the word of the living God. I'm sure that many of you have heard of the television show Ice Road Truckers. It's a History Channel documentary series that follows a group of truckers along their trucking routes. These routes take them through various Arctic territories in such places as Canada and states such as Alaska. What makes this show interesting is the tracking of these dangerous and difficult routes that these truckers must take. There are steep embankments to climb, narrow bridges to cross, and even tight turns to make. And oftentimes along these routes, we know that the truckers there see warning signs along the way. In fact, they see many different kinds of warning signs. They see warning signs like this. Warning, bridge may ice. Or snow zone, chains required. They even see cautionary signs such as caution, whiteout conditions may occur. Of course, you're probably wondering that. Why in the world are you referencing Ice Road Truckers in a sermon on Jude 11 through 16? Well, I think Jude 11 through 16 in many ways is like an episode of Ice Road Truckers. Because along the path of these verses, we are going to see many warning signs. Warning signs about dangerous teachers, wandering stars, blind guides, these whom Jude warns us about here. There is intentional redundancy in our text this evening because these warnings pose a real, or these teachers, false teachers, pose a real danger to the church. We need to be warned about these such that we do not fall into their ways, such that their sins do not become our sins. And so even as we affirm these warnings, even as they come to us through the pen of Jude, we recognize that Jude is a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? The brother of our Lord. He writes as a bondservant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so Jude, in his writing to us here, is representing our Lord. He is writing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so our Savior is here giving us these warnings about those whom we are to watch out for. We are reminded from our confession of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the head of the church. He is the head of the church, having all power for the calling, institution, order, and government over which he rules in a sovereign and supreme manner. And so here tonight, as we receive these warnings, we are to receive them from the head of the church, who is our Savior. Christ then directs us. He directs us to maintain the purity of the church over which he is the head. And we read about the purity of the church just a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 5, as Paul instructs the church there in Corinth to purge themselves of the wickedness in their midst. And so it is with Jude as he writes here this evening. We must take these warnings very seriously, church. We must take them seriously. We must recognize that no church is above degenerating into a synagogue of Satan. We are a church that is committed to the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, and that's a good thing. But we also must recognize that we are not a church that is above having these errors creep in. And so we must be careful to guard the gate, as it were, to watch out for one another, to watch out for the doctrine of the church, because theological error will ultimately lead to ethical demise. And so we need to be careful about these things. We need to be careful that we do not become that church that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, we need to recognize that we are not above these things. We need to take these warnings seriously from our Savior. Though every church under heaven is subject to error, we must follow the Word of God. We must seek to follow the Word of God. We must seek to believe and apply the knowledge of the truth of God's Word, the truth which accords with godliness, as Paul writes to Titus. And so now, let's consider the first lesson of our text as we begin with verse 11 under the heading of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And so look with me once again, if you would, in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Here Jude directs our attention back once again to the Old Testament. He directs our attention back to the Old Testament scripture, for there are lessons in the Old Testament that we need to learn. And he begins with Cain. As we come to verse 11, though, prior to looking at Cain, we see that woe is pronounced against these dangerous teachers. Woe is pronounced against them, against those who had crept into the church. And of course, we know that the pronouncement of woe is a serious matter. It immediately grabs our attention, doesn't it? He says, woe to them. And this idea of woe means to denounce or to pronounce judgment upon. That's what it means. Of course, our Lord pronounced 8 woes against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And his purpose in doing this was the same as Jude's is here in Jude 11. It is to pronounce judgment upon the wicked, and it is to warn those who might be tempted to follow. So we have it here. The reason for this woe is seen not only in what Jude has already written to us about. Even in these last few weeks, we've spent quite a bit of time looking at verses 4 through 10, in these various errors of those who have crept into the church. And so Jude continues on warning us about these here in verses 11 through 16. And he tells us that these certain persons have gone the way of Cain. They have gone the way of Cain. What are we to make of this reference, of this warning? Well, again, our attention goes back to the Old Testament scripture. We are meant to recall Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8. I won't have you turn there, but I will just have you note by way of summary of that text that Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. His vocation was to be a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. His brother Abel was a shepherd. He had a different vocation than his brother. But at the time of the offering, they both offered up offerings to the Lord, and the Lord regarded Abel's offering above Cain's. Abel gave to the Lord from the very best of his flock. In fact, Hebrews 11:4 tells us that Abel's offering was of faith, but this is not how Cain's offering is described in the word God. Cain did not give his best, nor was his offering made of faith. In his offering, we find that Abel acted righteously, and his brother Cain acted wickedly. This is the account of 1 John 3 and verse 12. And so Cain's countenance fell as a result of his wicked offering, as a result of the Lord not accepting his offering in the way that he did with his brother Abel. And so with sin crouching at the door, Cain decided, he made a willful decision to murder his brother Abel. Not only that, but when the Lord questioned Cain about the location of Abel, he denied that he knew where he was. In fact, the account of Genesis 4 tells us, as the Lord confronts him, he says, "Your brother's blood cries out from the ground. It testifies against you." And so the Lord knew what happened. And as a result of Cain's sin, God cursed him. He cursed him that his work would be more difficult, that he would from that point on become a wonder upon the earth. And so again, we are warned to not go the way of Cain. Again, what is the lesson for us in the text? Well, the way of Cain is characterized in this way. It is characterized by anger, unbelief, jealousy, covetousness, and bearing false witness. We are to not follow after those who had crept into the church, just as Jude writes to us about. We are to not follow after them. We are to not engage in their sins, in their particular sins, even as we consider the life of Cain. Instead, we are to go the way of Abel. We are to go the way of Abel. We are to give ourselves as living sacrifices to God. This is how the Apostle Paul writes, as you know well, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And listen to what he writes there in that important text. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We, like Abel, are to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. We are to give God our very best in every aspect of our lives. Our lives are to be given over to God as our spiritual service of worship. This was Cain's way of living. His faith is exhibited to us in the examples of Holy Scripture. The offering of our life is to be that of faith. Our lives are to be an offering of faith. In contrast, we are not to be conformed to this world, but instead we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the word of God. And so in this text, we are warned to not go the way of Cain, but instead we are commended to go the way of Abel, to follow after his example of faith. But secondly, we are also warned about these dangerous dreamers who have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. They have gone the way of Balaam. And we might ask the question, as the scripture once again directs our attention back to the Old Testament, who is Balaam? Who is Balaam? Numbers 22 through 24 tells us that Balaam was a non-Israelite diviner. He was a non-Israelite diviner. Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. In fact, one author calls Balaam a mercenary prophet for hire. A mercenary prophet for hire. Balaam's error was this. He was motivated to do evil by financial reward. Let me say that again. He was motivated to do evil by financial reward. He traded true religion for the sake of riches. Think about that for a moment. He traded true religion for the sake of riches. What a caution that is to us, isn't it, brethren? We are to avoid such a sin. He was consumed with the love of money, seeking out his own advantage. These false brethren who crept into the church in Jude's day were also seeking their own advantage. Jude in verse 16 tells us just that. Look with me there if you would. "These grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust, They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Gaining an advantage. They too may have been offering heretical teaching for money, in the same way that Balaam was. And as we learn from Balaam and from these in Jude, false teachers promoting false doctrine are always self-seeking and greedy. They are seeking out their own advantage. We need to be cautious of these. It is these who love money more than the Savior. And again, we need to be cautious of their influence. Not only are we to watch out and avoid such teachers, but we ourselves are to avoid such particular sins that we not follow after them, that we might not fall into the error of their ways. Our Lord warns us of this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 24, where he says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So we must be cautious. We must heed this warning sign, as it were. It is that warning sign along the road as it comes to us here in Jude. True religion, or the faith as Jude calls it, is worth more than any earthly gain that we might acquire. It is worth more than any earthly gain that we might acquire. We must see and understand the value of the spiritual deposit that we have been given, brethren. We must see and understand that. There is nothing more precious or important than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot trade the gospel for anything. We must not trade the gospel for anything, certainly not riches. Therefore, do not fall into the error of Balaam, but count your riches as nothing for the sake of following Christ. These false brethren are said to have perished in the rebellion of Korah. They are also said to have perished in the rebellion of Korah. We find the account of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, and so we are once again taken back to the Old Testament. Korah was a Levite who led a large group within Israel to reject the authority of God's appointed leadership, that of Moses and Aaron. He argued that Moses and Aaron should not be set apart as leaders since the entire community was holy. But this was not to be the case. God had specially set apart these men to lead Israel, to lead in the worship of Israel. And so this was an attempted power grab, an attempted mutiny by Korah. The end result of this rebellion was that Korah and all who followed him were swallowed up and taken to Sheol. This was the consequence of their sin. It was the consequence of their action, of their rebellion against God's appointed leadership. God had set Moses and Aaron above the people. And so when Korah rejected God's appointed leaders, he was, in essence, rejecting God. False doctrine, then we learn, leads to rebellion against God and those whom God has set in authority. And so don't perish, brethren, in the rebellion of Korah. Don't be like these. Learn the lessons of God's word. Do not follow after these kind of leaders, but follow after faithful shepherds who will lead you to safe pasture land. Now consider, secondly, hidden dangers. You see this in verses 12 through 13 and also verse 16. And so look with me at our text once again, picking up in verse 12. "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." And then verse 16, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Jude now provides us with a number of creational images or metaphors intended to help us understand the danger of these men who we have been told previously have been marked out for judgment, have been marked out for condemnation. It is often said that you should never judge a book by its cover. This phrase is oftentimes used to give people the benefit of the doubt, isn't it? That's oftentimes the cultural intention of this phrase. But it reminds us of something very important. It reminds us that looks can be deceiving. Looks can be very deceiving. But we should apply this principle, I think, in a different way. We should apply this principle as a means of preventing ourselves from being easily deceived. We should use it as a means of preventing ourselves from being easily deceived. Because we should acknowledge, we should recognize that there are some people out there who want to appear as something they are not. It is these that we must be cautious about. It is these whom Jude is warning us about. As he describes in our text, these persons are hidden reefs in your love feasts. They're like dangerous underwater rock formations, a great danger to the church. They are dangerous to ships because they are unseen, being under the surface of the water. It is these about whom Jude warns us. These persons are said to be hidden reefs in your love feasts. Love feast refers either to the regular observation of the Lord's Supper or of the fellowship meals that were partaken of in the midst of the assembly. It refers to one of those two things. Jude's point is this: as hidden reefs in your love feasts, these rock formations, these dangerous rock formations, are already under the ship. They are already under the ship. They are already in your midst. That's his point here. These hidden reefs are not sheep, but wolves who feed on Christ's sheep. They are in the midst of the church, and they are already a danger to the church. And oftentimes, these persons are discovered by their speech. They are found out, as it were, by their wicked speech, being grumblers, finding fault with others, and even speaking arrogantly, as we are told in verse 16. So again, dear brethren, I exhort you, as one of your shepherds, do not follow such people. Do not fall into their errors. Do not engage in their particular sins. But follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow his commandments. Avoid these things. These certain persons are also said to be clouds without water and trees without fruit. Like clouds without water, these false teachers supply no nourishment to the flock, as a cloud would ordinarily do, as it would ordinarily nourish the earth and supply nutrients by its rain. Proverbs 25 and verse 14 says this: like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts falsely of his gifts. And so it was with those who were in the church in Jude's day. Like fruitless trees, these false teachers produce no good thing. They only produce bad fruit. And so as our Lord tells us, we will know them by their fruit. And they are said to be doubly dead, which means they are spiritually dead and they have already been marked out for judgment. And so again, we see another creational image. We see another metaphor warning us about these false teachers, these dangerous dreamers, as we saw last Lord's Day. And Jude goes on to use another image, another metaphor for us to further explain the danger of these false teachers when he says they are like wild waves and wandering stars. What are we to make of this image? In the ancient world, stars oftentimes served as navigational guides. They served as navigational guides. But this is not so about those whom Jude writes. These are not good and safe guides. They are, as our Lord tells us in Matthew 23, in pronouncing woe upon the Pharisees, they are blind guides. They are unsafe guides. You see, safe guides are not those who follow after their own lust, who seek their own advantage, who speak arrogantly to flatter people for the sake of greed, for the sake of monetary gain. And it is for these that the black darkness of judgment is said to be reserved. What a sober punishment this is. What a sober condemnation this is. And so consider thirdly with me, as we transition now to verses 14 and 15, the final judgment. The final judgment. Look there with me in our text, if you would. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Jude here continues on in his warning. He continues on in his warning, assuring us of these persons and their future judgments. The reference here to the prophecy of Enoch is either a non-canonical extra-biblical book or is a part of early Jewish oral tradition. We don't know which one. We cannot be sure of which one. But whatever the case, Enoch is rightly cited because he speaks truthfully about the coming judgment. We can see that this is confirmed elsewhere in the Word of God. And so we learn certain things about the coming judgment in this text. We learn this in the first place, that the final judgment is coming. It is coming, brethren. Some say nothing is more certain than death and taxes, but in reality, nothing is more certain than the final judgment. Christ is coming again, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And Jude even uses a past tense verb here to speak about the future. That's how certain it is. He uses what we call a prophetic perfect. We can therefore be certain about our Lord's return. He is coming again. And when he returns, his return will be personal, it will be visible, and it will be glorious. Everyone will know it. Everyone will see. And when he comes, myriads upon myriads of his holy angels will return with him. They will fill the skies. The sound of angelic trumpets will be heard in every corner of the earth, announcing King Jesus, before whom all will bow in heaven and on earth. As Johnny Cash once sang, "This will be the day on which the hairs on your arm will stand up." And so it will be on that day, where the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable and will be changed. The bodies of the unjust will even be raised to dishonor, as the scripture tells us. Those who are alive in Christ will also be changed. Those who are alive in Christ will be caught up with him in the air. And after the general resurrection and recreation, all men will be judged. All will stand before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, our King, and our Judge will separate the sheep from the goats. Those whose names are written in the book of life will receive their eternal inheritance, and they will enter into the presence of our triune God, glorified and with great joy. But those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be sentenced to eternal punishment. As we are reminded by C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, on that day, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Because our Lord has promised his sure return, we are to be awake spiritually as we await his return. We are to be awake spiritually, anticipating his coming again. Because we desire to see Christ's return, both for the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of those who have been made righteous. We anticipate and look forward to hearing our confirmation in glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. Again, as our Lord reminds us from Matthew 16 and verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds." According to his deeds. We see then this, that God's judgment will take place according to man's deeds or man's works. And thus the title of my sermon this evening, yes, somewhat late, is Judgment According to Works. Judgment According to Works. And so by way of conclusion then, we are reminded from our text of this important truth, that man's own deeds are insufficient to save him in the final judgment. Man's own deeds are insufficient to save him in the final judgment. According to our natural state, our works or our deeds only warrant the wrath of God. That is all that we have ever earned for ourselves. Therefore, we may ask this question: how can a man be saved? How can a man be saved in light of this reality? Well, brethren, we are saved by works, but not our own works. We are saved by the work of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus lived a perfect and righteous life unto the glory of God, under the law of God. He was the blameless one, the one without reproach. He actively fulfilled the law of God by his obedience, and he passively suffered the condemnation of the law for our sakes. He underwent grievous sorrows in his soul and painful sufferings in his body. And in his obedience, we see the Godward success of his work. Again, as our confession teaches us this, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Amen. And so again, we come back to that question: how can a man be saved? How can a man be saved? Well, the answer is this: by a repentant faith, you must look to Christ alone for salvation. By a repentant faith. Through a repentant faith, your sin is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to you. This is what we call double imputation. The Apostle Paul writes about this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And you know the text well. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, there is this great exchange that takes place in double imputation, where our sins are imputed to Christ and we receive his righteousness. Again, not for any work of our own, but solely because of the grace and mercy of God. And in this, as we are counted righteous in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins, and we therefore stand justified before the throne of God. And so I ask you the question tonight: upon whose works are you depending to save you in the final judgment? Upon whose works are you depending to save you in the final judgment? That is a question that we must all ask ourselves. To you, dear unbeliever, let this warning about the coming day of judgment resound in your heart. Let it resound in your heart. Let it deter you from sin. Forsake your works. Abandon your attempt to save yourself, because it is vanity. It is vanity. Instead, by faith, receive and rest upon Christ alone and receive his righteousness. And to you, dear Christian, as you look to the day of judgment, take consolation in your adversity, for Christ is coming again, and he will make all things new. So, as we conclude this evening, we are reminded of our comfort in this coming judgment. We are reminded that the Lord's sure return is a good thing for the people of God. As a Heidelberg Catechism, question 52 asks the question: how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? What difference does Christ's return make for the people of God? Answer: in all my affliction and persecution, I may await with head held high the very judge from heaven who has already submitted himself to the judgment of God for me and has removed all my sins from me. He will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Amen. Shall we pray? Our great and glorious God, we thank you for the truth of your holy word. We thank you that indeed our Lord's return is sure. And God, we pray for the salvation of the lost, even as we anticipate that coming day of judgment. We pray that there would be many more present, standing before your throne that day, who confess you to be Lord and Savior. God, would you be pleased to save even those in our midst who do not know you? For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.